comes again in the scriptures to Psalm 85. And this is a psalm that we could call a prayer for revival. And it's important for us, of course, to recognize our need for revival at particular times and particular seasons. We can think of ourselves as individuals, or we can think of us as a church, a congregation. We can think of the church on a larger scale, and we can even think of ourselves as a nation. And no matter which one of those categories you think of, surely there is a need for revival. There's a need for the Lord to come in grace and mercy and to quicken us who find ourselves in sin. Isn't the Christian life not one of ebb and flow, where our spiritual vitality waxes and wanes? As we go through the pilgrimage of life, we find ourselves at times in the valley, in the place of sorrow, in the place of trial, in the place of sin and misery. And at other times we find ourselves on the mountaintops, at the heights of Christian experience. And what we find is that the Christian life, it changes from one week to the next. We don't find ourselves, perhaps, as we thought when we were converted, that the Christian life would always be easy and smooth sailing. You see, it's a sin that remains within us. It's our forgetfulness to look back and to see the grace of God in Christ. And what happens within us is that we develop a sense of self-dependency. Where before we felt close to God, where we depended upon Him in faith for all things, and with time, our hearts draw back away from God. Not completely. We're not completely severed from Him. We're not cut off from Christ. And yet we find ourselves depending upon self, upon our own resources and our own strength. And we need to come back to God. We need to draw near to Him once again. And yet we find that difficult. We find it's hard to move back to Him. What we need is God's grace, reviving grace, quickening grace. And what we need as individuals, we need as a congregation, we need as a nation. Is it not true that at times the Lord comes and prunes? He comes to a particular church and he deals with discipline. He chastens us for sin, but He lifts us up and exalts us also. The Lord takes us through these various seasons because He knows what's best for us. He sees the end from the beginning, and He knows where He wants us to be. He wants us to be conformed more and more to that image of Christ. And Christians, we should be encouraged by that, to know that God in His wisdom knows exactly the right way to take us there. And of course, sometimes we make that way difficult for ourselves. There's an easy way, and there's a hard way. And because of our stubbornness and because of our forgetfulness, we can go the hard way instead of going the shortcut, the smooth path. But nonetheless, God will take us there, for He will complete His work. He will take us to perfection. And this psalm shows us that revival is one of those things that we need. Of course, we can think of revivals that have occurred on our own island here. And we can think of with fondness of the history and the stories. But yet revival isn't always on that big scale. Sometimes the Lord works slowly and quietly in one person's heart to bring revival to them. For we find ourselves in need of it. And so this psalm is a prayer that we can follow in our time of need. And really the psalm looks at three different perspectives. It begins by looking to the past, then it turns to the present, and lastly it looks to the future. And so we'll look at these three things. First, the past. The psalmist takes us to remember past experiences of grace. That's in the first three verses. It's important for us to look back. To look back at how God has dealt with us before in times past. You see, when we find ourselves in times of trial, in times where we're suffering, or in times where spiritually we're languishing, we find it hard to look back. Our heads are stuck in the moment. Now, that's all that we can see, what goes on around us. But the scriptures call us to remember, to look back to what God has already done for us. And you see that there in verse 1, in which we speak in the past tense. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. It speaks to us here of the covenant blessings of God. It uses the name Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the covenant name. And it speaks of the land of Israel, sworn by a solemn oath, by that covenant. It's speaking to us here of how God chose for himself Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed. And of course, not just their physical seed, but their spiritual seed. We know that not all who are of Israel are really spiritually of Israel. But it's speaking to us here of the spiritual seed, the spiritual land that God has chosen by election. God has been favorable to them. He has shown to them undeserved grace and loving kindness. Verse 1 shows us that he has brought them back from captivity. That shows to us that this psalm was set after the captivity to Babylon. After Judah was cast off into exile, they have now been brought back. Psalm 126 shows us they were like men who dreamed. Such was the goodness of God to them. Such was the grace. They marveled at it. They couldn't believe their eyes. Before, they were sinners. They were Sabbath breakers. They were idolaters. They had turned aside from the covenant. They had rejected God. As we studied in Hosea, they were harlots spiritually. And then they were taken into exile. And they sat by the river. And they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. They were far from God. But God has brought them back. He has restored their fortunes. And they delighted in it. These are things that God has done for them. And they're to look back at it, this token of his grace. But verse 2, it takes us really into the spiritual benefit that God had given them. He had forgiven them of their sin. Verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. What greater a privilege is there for you and I to consider today but forgiveness? To know that God in his grace has taken away that iniquity from us. And what is iniquity? Well, it's that perversion of our hearts. It's that twistedness of human nature who has fallen in Adam. It's that erosion and corruption of the image of God that is in us. We find ourselves in our nature twisted from the way we should have been. God made man upright, but we have turned aside. And the Lord God here had forgiven them for their sins. As I said, the great sins of idolatry and Sabbath break were sins that specifically they were sent into exile for. And yet the Lord God has pardoned them. It's important for us to remember that those two great sins that were found amongst the covenant people of God are still the two great sins that we see today. We see them in our culture all around us. Idolatry of various kinds and Sabbath breaking. Two great sins that merited exile. And yet the Lord is able to forgive sins, as he does here. He has forgiven and he has covered all their sin. Notice there the word all. Every single one of them has been covered over. Now, how does the Lord do that? Some people imagine that God can just sweep our sins under the carpet. I don't know if you've ever done that when you're tidying your house. If someone's coming around, you hide things out of the way. It's a quick way to tidy, but it's not a real way to tidy. Nothing gets clean, truly. It's just out of sight and out of mind. And some people think that God can do that with our sins, that he waves a magic wand and all of a sudden your sins are forgotten about. But that would be unjust of God to do so. God demands rigid justice. You have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God cannot ignore that. God cannot ignore the rigid demands of the law, which declares you guilty of great sin. God cannot just close his eyes and imagine that you're someone different than you are. No, our sin needs to be covered. It needs to be covered by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word covering is used often in the scriptures for this very thing, for propitiation, for atonement, for the blood of Christ, which covers our sin and truly cleanses us. You see, we need a covering. We can't have a covering, as I just described, of sweeping our sins under the carpet. But we need some sort of a covering. And the problem with us by nature is that we seek to cover our own sins. Is that not true? Is that not what we do? We try to bury them deep, to hide them from other people. There are sins that we don't tell people about. Sins that we bury deep down. Pet sins. And we keep them out of sight. The real us in our hearts is hidden away. Or we try to make ourselves look better than we really are. We have an image to keep. And so we come to church dressed nicely. We bring our Bible so that we look as if we're doing the right thing. We do our deeds of charity. We try to be kind to people. What are we doing? We're trying to cover over our sin. But the problem is, it doesn't work. Just as God cannot himself sweep our sins under the carpet, so too we can't do that. We can't hide them from the all-seeing eye of God, the all-knowing eye of God. He sees the heart. God does not look as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And friends, whatever you hide there, God sees and God knows. And God holds the balance in his hands. And he gives true justice. So we need a covering, but we can't provide our own covering. And so we see here, you have covered all their sin. It's an act of God. God must do it. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there the word Selah, which comes at the end of this verse. I think it's there for us to pause, for us to reflect. Of course, verses 1 to 3 are all things that we're to remember. They're all things that we're to reflect back, past experiences of grace. But particularly verse 2, stop and think about it. If you're in Christ this day, God has forgiven you your iniquity, that corruption of heart. God has covered your sins, all of them, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause and spend some time on that verse and think of this great blessing that you've experienced. But then verse 3 goes on to a consequence of that. The fact that if we have been forgiven, if we have been covered, we don't experience the wrath of God. He has taken away from us all of his wrath. Just as all of our sin has been covered in Christ, so all of God's wrath has been taken away. And verse 3 shows that he has turned aside from the fierceness of his anger. And now think for a moment about that. God's anger is a fierce anger. The problem with the church today, by and large, is that we try to ignore the fact that God is a God of wrath. We know that the scriptures teach God is a God of love, and that's undoubtedly true. But the problem is that they take that out of context. They take that as the only attribute of God, the overriding attribute of God. God is a God of love, and therefore you have nothing to fear, they say. They portray for you, in the public preaching of God's word, an idea of a soft God, one who goes easy on sin. And so the holiness of God is taken away and it's hidden from sight. God is not the true God, the God of wrath. And that problem works itself out in society. Why is it that a nation, which is a Christian nation, one that had sworn a covenant to obey God, one which has many churches, why is it that we turn aside to so much sin? Why does the church not have more of an impact on the culture around us? It's because we've forgotten things like this, that God is a God of wrath, that God hates sin, that God must punish it. But think of the descriptions in the prophets. Think of the fierceness of God's anger as it comes through the land, as it burns, as it consumes, as it makes all desolate. That is the wrath of God, pictured for us in the Old Testament, pictured for us in a physical, tangible form in which there is nothing but destruction. And God's wrath is completely justified against sin. God's wrath is justified because he himself is just. He has shown to us his nature. He has shown to us his standard found in the law. He has shown to us the penalty of sin. He has shown to us our guilt for our sin. And so what we deserve is the burning, fierce wrath of God. If God did not have fierce anger, why would he have created a place such as hell? We can think often about how God created heaven. God created heaven because of his love for his people. Jesus went to prepare a place for us in love, that we might be with him forever. Well, that's a wonderful thought. But why did God create a place such as hell? What one of us would have dared if we had been the architect to plan a place such as that? And yet it was the justice of God which demanded such a place. And it's the fierceness of his anger that makes hell such a place as the scriptures teach us. A place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. That is God's fierce anger. We can't even dare to think about it. As we look at the descriptions on the pages of scripture, we can't even imagine just how fierce the wrath of God is. You see, the thing is, God is long-suffering with us here and now. God is giving good and perfect gifts. Look at the sunshine out there. You feel the warmth of it. Did you not wake up this morning and see the sun and delight in it? That's God's goodness to us. And the problem is, for many who are outside of Christ, is that they're experiencing good gifts without blessing the Creator of those gifts. And so they think that life will go on like this forever and ever. That all will be good and all will be well. And the problem is that they don't see beyond into the full fierceness of the anger of God. They don't see beyond to the other side in which there is a hell that man's sins must be punished forever and ever. The eternal fire is truly a place to be feared. And yet, verse 3 tells us that because of Christ, because of the forgiveness and the covering of sin, God has turned from the fierceness of his anger. Friends, think about that blessing towards us. The anger of God, which we fully deserved, God has turned away from it. No more is that upon us. No more do we deserve that. No more is it hanging over us as a great cloud upon us. No, God has turned away from it because of Christ. It is removed just as our sins are removed. And the psalmist here, as he's praying for revival, has to think first about these past experiences. He has to look back to the things that God in his grace has done for them. He has been favorable in a surprising way. He has forgiven and he has removed his wrath. Oh, friends, have you experienced these past blessings? Can you look back in your own life to a time when the Lord forgave you of sin? Can you look back and say, he has removed wrath from me? Can you say that with the psalmist, you have done these things for us? You've already sung these words. Did you sing them truly? Did you sing them knowing that God did give grace to you? That God did remove his anger and his fierce anger from you? And if you can sing these truly, how often do you think about these many blessings? We're called to remember them. The problem, and one which puts us in the position where we need revival, is that we forget these things. And so today the psalmist calls us, remember these things. Yeah. Let's move into the present, and let's see the present problem that the psalmist and the church was experiencing. Here in verse 4, we see that they need to be restored or turned because of God's anger toward them. Now you may think that's quite strange, that verse 4 speaks about God's anger, and verse 5 asks, will you be angry with us forever? Surely we've just said that God has turned aside from his wrath, that God had removed the fierceness of his anger. How is it that God is angry with them once again? Have they lost their salvation? Has God cast them off forever? Well, look first of all at verse 4. It says there, restore us, O God of our salvation. Notice that title for God. It's a beautiful title. O God of our salvation. What is there that God delights to give? The greatest gift of all, it's salvation. The psalmist is experiencing anger. He's experiencing the displeasure of God along with the people in the nation around him. But he still is able to say, you are the God of our salvation. You are still our covenant God. You have not cast us off forever. And he remembers that. But God still, although he doesn't cast off his people, still has displeasure when they fall into sin. Friends, we thought earlier that God was our Father. And if God is your Father, it doesn't mean that he just has fun with you all the time. Of course, a father will have fun with his children. He'll play with them and enjoy time with them. But a father also has to discipline his children. When they do what is wrong, he has to chasten them. And of course, the problem that we have in our country today is that the government is trying to interfere with the family and tell us how we can discipline our children and how we can't discipline them. The state has no duty or no right to come and interfere in the realm of the family. Absolutely no right whatsoever. They're trying to take away responsibilities that fathers and mothers have. And what will that accomplish? Well, it will take away part of the gospel picture. As parents don't discipline their children properly and truly, we'll see that children will be more rebellious. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And what we'll see is that more and more children will be spoiled, ruined. And the gospel picture is lost. One of the fatherly displeasure of God chastening us for sin. Sometimes God must strike hard because we have fallen once again into what is wrong. This anger here in verses 4 and 5 is not us back to square one. It's not us once again object of wrath who need to be saved, who need to be justified once again. No, it's fatherly displeasure. It's a God who loves us and wants what's best for us. It's because the people had sinned. It's because they had grown cold in their experience. They had lost the freeness of the Spirit. They had lost that sense of closeness to God because they had chosen different paths. And rightly so, God is displeased. And they feel it.
Will you be angry with us forever?
They need to be restored and they need to be turned. Verse 4 begins with those words, restore us, or in the King James, turn us. It's interesting, is it not, that in our repentance, we need God's grace. Do you think about that often? Sometimes we fall into the habit of thinking that we repent of our sin to restore God's favor to us. That if we confess our sin, that he will come back to us and be gracious and merciful to us. What's the problem with that? The problem is that we are forcing God's hand to be gracious. It's what we do that brings his grace to us. But friends, that's not so. God must first be gracious to us, and then we can repent. Then we can turn from our sin. Is that not a humbling thought? That you can't even turn from the smallest sin in your life without God first giving you grace to do it. That's why the psalmist here says, restore us, or turn us. He's asking to be to repent of sin. Lord God, help us to turn from what is evil. Help us, O God of our salvation. The Lord must give grace, new grace, for us to obey anew. And here in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist wrestles with God by asking questions. He gives really to God two choices. Will you be angry with us forever, or will you revive us? Two options. Will you show your anger and displeasure against us for our sins to all generations? Throughout the covenant line, will you punish us over for our sin? Or will you not revive us? Will you not come in grace and quicken us and restore us and renew us? And the answer is obvious. The thing that you desire between those two options is the thing that God himself desires to give. Yes, he will give anger when it's due, but he delights in revival. He delights in quickening us and in restoring us. The Lord doesn't want to be angry with his people forever. The Lord wants to restore us. Now look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The lesson here is that we are to rejoice in God. Friends, we easily fall into another trap. That we prefer the gift to the giver of the gift. In our prayers, we often pray for things, and the Lord is pleased to give. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And we should delight in the gift, yes. We should enjoy the gift and appreciate the gift, yes. But beware lest your joy is in the gift and not in the giver of the gift. Think, for example, of family. It's a good thing to have family, parents, brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren. It's a good thing to spend time together and to rejoice in each other's company. It's a refreshing thing. And it's a good and perfect gift that comes from God. We read that in the scriptures time and time again about how the Lord blesses families. But beware lest your delight is in the family more than in God. More than in the one who gives you the family. Every time you enjoy being with your family, you should be delighting in God who has given the gift to you. And that's the point here. Revive us that we might rejoice in you. Don't revive us just simply to lift us out of our spiritual misery. Don't just revive us so that we feel better. Don't just give us that therapeutic grace in which we feel much better than we did before. No, revive us, quicken us, deal with us, that we might rejoice in you. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is to be that joy in God and in communion with him through Christ. And how often do we find ourselves in the valley of Christian experience needing revival? And we should pray this, that God would revive us so that our joy in God
would be restored to us. It's hard to joy in God when we're languishing spiritually. But if the Lord were to quicken us, well, then our joy would be found in Him. But verse 7 reminds us that for this to happen, we need fresh grace. We need new mercy. You can't run on old grace. It's like a car. You get your fuel in it, and it burns, it combusts, and then it's done. You have to fill up the tank again. You can't run on empty. And so too with grace and with mercy. We need new tokens of it. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. God had saved them. Yes, God had worked to save them in the past. But save us now again. Come again and bring your mercy and restore us. We easily forget past experiences of grace. But we also very easily forget our present needs for grace. And this psalm calls us to remember these things. So that's the past and that's the present. But then thirdly, the future. The psalmist here has confidence in the future. I think all too often we can lack confidence as we look to the future. We can look in our culture and see that things are going from bad to worse. We can think of the church and we can think that perhaps the church will peter out. Will it be lost? Will its witness die in this place? But the psalmist here looks forward with expectation. If God has been gracious to him in the past, if he desperately needs God's grace in the present, he looks to the future. God shall give what is good, he says. And we see this verse 8 to the end. The psalmist begins by heeding God, by listening to what God will say. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Really, there are two sides to that hearing. There's the obedient side, and there's the longing side. The obedient side is that he says, I will hear. He is determined. I will listen carefully to what God will say. And he's determined that he will not turn back to folly, as the verse concludes. He's not going to be like a dog returning to its vomit. He's not going to return to what was bad. No, he's going to avoid it. If the Lord brought misery into his life, if the Lord caused him to suffer a chastening hand because of sin, why would he return to that if the Lord revives him? He should not. And friends, the problem in the church today, the problem having experienced revival, is that we have turned once again to folly. There have been sins for which we have been quickened, sins which have been pointed out to us time and time again, and we've heeded the words of warning, and yet we've turned back towards sin. But that's not how we're to hear the word of God. The psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will listen, and I will not turn back to this folly. Friends, don't be those that are turning back to old sins. When the Lord grants to you grace to repent, grace which you need to repent, well then don't turn aside. Depend upon his grace. Depend upon new tokens of grace, that he will always provide a way of escape from every temptation. You need it, and I need it. But then the second way in which the psalmist will hear is that longing. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. The psalmist is listening to God's word, but he's listening for a particular word. The word of peace. God, who is gracious, who has been gracious in the past, will speak words of peace to us. He will speak these gospel words. He will encourage us to remind us that sin is forgiven, to show us that we've been reconciled to God. He will speak peace For if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us. He will speak peace when we're under that fatherly displeasure of God. For what about a child who has been disciplined by his father? When the child says sorry and asks to be forgiven of their sin, what does the father do? Does the father not show forgiveness? Does the father not show that that sin is forgotten? That it's no longer to be brought up? That the father does not keep bringing it before the child and saying, do you remember that time you sinned? That time you did this and that? No, he's forgiven it. And so too with God, he speaks peace. You've been reconciled. You have been restored. Are you listening today to the word of God? Are you listening, looking forward to words of peace and words of comfort? Are you determined, as the psalmist is here, to heed what God the Lord will speak? Well, he shows his sense of confidence further in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The psalmist believes that God's salvation is near, that it's within touching distance, as it were. Is that not the case? If God is infinitely gracious, infinitely loving and merciful and long-suffering, will he not delight to give his salvation? As we cry out to him for revival, will he not come and give salvation? Will he not come in glory to dwell once again in the land? It's a picture for us of how close Jesus is to us. Jesus is often called his salvation. He's often pictured as the salvation of God. That's what his name means, Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He is near towards those who fear him. He's near towards us, his people, his saints, objects of his love. He is near and his glory will come. It will come by his presence as he sends his spirit to revive us and to dwell nearer to us. The glory of Christ was seen often in the Old Testament. Now think about Exodus 40. The tabernacle had been prepared. Every provision had been made. The design had been accomplished. It had been built. And there it was, this structure in the desert. And what happens? The Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God comes in and it inhabits the tabernacle. So much so that people had to turn away. It was so bright and it was so radiant. People could not go in to the tabernacle. They didn't have that liberty to approach that glory of God. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, what happens? The Ark of the Covenant is captured. It's taken away by the Philistines. And you remember how Eli, the priest, died. And how his grandson was born on that day prematurely. And what was the name given to the grandson? Ichabod. The glory has departed. God's glory had been removed. That was a time that they needed revival. God's glory was far removed. The same thing happened with the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, the Shekinah glory comes into the temple. So as Solomon has dedicated it to the Lord, in comes the glory of God. And it's a beautiful and an awesome sight. But then in Ezekiel chapter 10, what happens? Ezekiel sees the glory leave the temple. And off it goes because of sin. There was a time where the people of God needed revival. And do we not live today in a time where we could say our nation is Ichabod? The glory has departed. We've seen days of glory. We've seen days when God's salvation has been present, where he has come in power and a willing people have been turned to him. But is it not a day of small things? A day in which the church no longer has the power it once had. Where the church no longer has the holiness it once had. Where people aren't being saved as they once were. in which our lives don't reflect what they once perhaps were. The glory has departed. But does that not prove to us that we need revival? And here the psalmist speaks with confidence because he knows the character of God. God is gracious. He's been gracious in the past. Therefore, his salvation is near. And his glory shall come, and it shall dwell once again in our land. Oh, if the Lord were to restore us once again and revive us, we would experience glory in this land. At the moment, it seems like a God-forsaken place. Yes, I know there's much in our culture here that is good. But is it not true, as we look at our nation as a whole, God-forsaken is a phrase that describes us well. The glory has departed, but shall it not dwell once again? It is near. We cry out in faith. And verses 10 to the end show to us a beautiful picture of what that glory shall be like as once again these great things come together. Mercy and truth meet. Righteousness and peace come together and kiss. Truth comes up from the earth. Righteousness looks down. It's a picture, I think, quite like a garden. We were on our holiday, got to see a beautiful garden, a large garden. And you see the flowers and the sweet smells and the beautiful vibrant colours and the different heights and levels. Some things are coming down, others are growing up. And all this beauty comes together, and you delight in the goodness of it. As the verse 12 says, our land will yield its increase. All these wonderful virtues come together. Now, these are things that God has. God is merciful and truth. God is righteous and has peace. All these things are things that he possesses. And yet, doesn't he give them to his people? Doesn't he give fruit of the Spirit to us? And we see them come together. We see in a sense that righteousness and peace come together at the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ shows his perfect righteousness, his full obedience to God, and we receive peace in our hearts. We see these things come together, and its sweetness and its beauty all together. This is a picture of glory. A picture of glory dwelling in the land. Not in the future in heaven, but in life, in time. For the Lord gives goodness to his people. To a revived church, blessing upon blessing. And verse 13 pictures it for us. Of God going before us. And that God's footsteps become our footsteps. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Each step that God takes along the way, we are to follow behind. We're to follow eagerly. We're to follow seeking that righteousness which is before him. His way is the best way. His way is the right way. And so we should walk in it. It's a beautiful picture of all these things that happen when we experience revival. And friends, if we see our need for these things, should we not be eager to cry out to God, using words of this psalm, to pray for such reviving grace? Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you? This prayer for revival looks at the past, and it sees the manifold grace of God that culminated in the forgiveness of sin through the work of Christ covering our iniquity. It takes us to the present, to our need, where we're experiencing anger and displeasure. And it seems in our miserable experience like it will go on forever, that there's no end in sight, that the dawn will never come. But then it takes us confidently into the future. Confident not in ourselves, but in God, who delights to give what is good. And it pictures for us the peace, the salvation, and the glory which dwells in a revived land. As these things come up out of the earth, it's a great sight and one that we should eagerly pray for only God can give these things. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we are convinced that we need this grace from you once again, this reviving grace in which you restore us. O Lord, how often we feel in our own land that spiritually we are low. Lord, there is not much truth. There is not much knowledge of God. There is not much mercy. There is not much righteousness. There is not much peace. O Lord, there is much sin, much unrighteousness, much iniquity, and much anger and displeasure from God. Oh, the glory has departed. And Lord, we confess that it's the sin of our hearts, the sin of the church, the sin of the nation. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Please, we pray, restore us. Grant to us the grace of repentance, that we truly would turn away from all sin, and that we would seek Christ and his forgiveness. Help us to be those who would preach and speak of revival, to speak of where it's to be found, in Christ and in him alone. Let us be confident as we listen to your word, that your word brings to us words of peace and comfort. O Lord, let us not turn back to our folly. O let us heed you, and let us experience these great things as you give what is good, and as the land yields its increase. Gracious God, we ask that you would write these words upon our very hearts, that we be conscious of them, and that we would pray them often to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing the last portion of this psalm. Psalm 85, and we'll sing from verse 6 to verse 13. Psalm 85 and verse 6, that in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Let's stand and sing these words.
But in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive?
The Lord shall give her unto
the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.